So my sermon message today is going to be mixed with scripture reading. So I'm covering 400 years of biblical history here or more. And we're talking about the decline and demise of Israel. And so what I've done for you is in your bulletin, there's an insert that kind of has the little topics that I'm going to be reading through the scriptures. So if you feel like maybe you've snoozed out for a moment, you're not too sure where I am in the history, you can follow along here. You can make some notes around the side or add a piece of paper to it if you want. Generally, just sit and listen and see what God has in store for us today. So last week, Deb looked at the rise of Israel and focused on King David's reign and the bringing in the ark and what happened there. And the path was paved with good or gold intentions. And that was pretty close to near the highlight of Israel as a successful nation, sort of in between King David and King Solomon. But there was things that happened in there that started the decline. So I'm going to start with my history of Israel's decline with King David. When we look at King David, God made promises to King David, which we often refer to as the Davidic covenant. And if you want to read about that, you can read about it in 2 Samuel chapter 7. But I'm just going to give you the highlights of what the covenant was, some of the things that God promised to do specially for David, because it has implications throughout the rest of history, especially as it relates to the continuation of Abraham's covenant and the New Testament covenant that we live in today. So God promises that he will make David, King David, a great name, make him a great kingdom. He will establish his house and throne forever. Wow. And also to provide him rest from his enemies, so that he didn't have to worry about fighting the enemies. God would take care of that. God just did some amazing things with David and bring him up through the giant fighting Goliath and then fighting with Saul and then into his kingdom. And so did some amazing things, and everything looks really good until David does something drastic. He sins with Bathsheba. What happened was he fell in love with a Hittite woman who was already married, and he seduced her, and she ended up getting pregnant. He ended up having the husband killed in battle. And so, thinking that he was going to get away with that, God raised up the prophet Nathan to come and speak some truth into his life. Nathan is in the scripture that I'm going to be reading now from 2 Samuel, chapter 12, verses 7 to 11, is now Nathan is speaking and holding David accountable, and he's also bringing God's judgment into the situation. "Now then, tell my servant David, this is what the Lord Almighty says. I took from you the pasture from tending the flock and appointed you ruler over my people Israel. I have been with you wherever you have gone, and I have cut off all your enemies from before you, and now I will make your name great like the names of the greatest men on earth. And I will provide a place for my people Israel and will plant them so that they can have a home of their own and no longer be disturbed. Wicked people will not oppose them anymore as they did at the beginning and have done ever since the time I appointed leaders over my people Israel. I will also give you rest from all your enemies. The Lord declares him yourself to establish a house for you." And then it goes on, "When your days," I'm realizing I'm reading here the covenant in scripture. We're not reading Nathan's word here. "When your days are over and you rest with your ancestors, I'll raise up your offspring to succeed you, your own flesh and blood, and I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father and he will be my son. When he does wrong, I will punish him with a rod wielded by men, with floggings inflicted by human hands. But my love will never be taken away from him as I took it away from Saul, who I removed from before you. Your house and your kingdom will endure forever. Before me, your throne will be established forever. That's actually the Davidic covenant that I just read. And you'll also notice that God promised that he would not take the love away from David like he did with Saul. And that was an important thing when David sins. And so now we'll go to the next reading. Let's see if I got this right here. Yes, here we go. So this is Nathan speaking God's word to him. Then Nathan said to David, "You are the man. This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you from the hand of Saul. I gave your master's house to you, and your master's wives into your arms. I gave you all Israel and Judah. And if this, all this had been too much, too little, I would have given you even more. Why did you despise the word of the Lord by doing what is evil in his eyes? You struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword and took his wife to be your own. You killed him with the sword of the Ammonites. Now therefore the sword will never depart from your house, because you despised me and took the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your own. This is what the Lord says, out of your own household I'm going to bring calamity on you." The next part here, so we see here that up to this point, he's bringing calamity onto David's house. David's house now is going to be divided. And it starts to talk here about what God is actually going to do. And if you read this, and you read through the rest of what God did, and what David's family did, you start to realize there's this disgust. And if you read here, it says, "Before your very eyes will take your wives and give them to the one who is close to you, and will sleep with your wives in broad daylight." In other words, David, you did this in secrecy, but this is going to happen to your wives in broad daylight. And you go, that's what the writer here wants you to feel, is God's disgust with what David did, and how God has to work this through in this relationship that he did with David. And from there, David's oldest son raped his sister, the next son killed that son, and then tried to kill King David, and King David had to kill that son through one of his officers, and it was just a horrific mess of things, and David's house started to be divided. It led to the lineage, however, that Solomon was the next son, and Solomon would be the next king. So then God makes this wonderful problem with King Solomon. He restores the covenant that he made with David, and he promises him basically the same things, but he also wants to give Solomon a wish. "I will grant you a wish," you know, like a genie in the bottle kind of thing. So Solomon has the option of asking for money and for power, but he asks for wisdom and a discerning heart. He's a young man that's come into being king, and he wants to be able to rule with God's wisdom and have a discerning heart. Now, this really pleases God that Solomon asked for that. So in addition to God making him the wisest king, he also made him the wealthiest and most powerful king all around. So he gave Solomon all of these resources. So Solomon became very wise. I think you'll be touching on that next week with Psalms and Proverbs and wisdom literature. You're not talking. George is talking about that next week. The fear in her eyes go, "Oh no, not me." This Pastor George will be talking about that next week when he talks about the Psalms and Proverbs and Ecclesiastes and the wisdom, what we call the wisdom literatures. And King Solomon was responsible for the wisdom literature in Proverbs and Ecclesiastes. And so we have this powerful, rich, wise king. And God has made this wonderful promise to him. Again, "I'm going to establish your throne and all these things I'm going to do for you and set your enemies underneath your foot," and all this kind of thing. And then what does Solomon do? Well, he takes all the wives of all the kings that he's captured and he takes them for himself. And he takes their concubines. Now, you know, I have one wife. That's enough. You know, you think, well, maybe he had two wives. Maybe he had three wives. He had 700 wives and 300 concubines. So there's 1,000 women, and they're all non-Israelites. They're all from the pagan beliefs. And so what happens then is that they begin to influence him. And he starts worshiping all of their pagan gods and idols, and he turns away from God. So here's the wisest man. God's made him the most powerful and richest king ever, and he's turned away. He's been influenced by the women of these other cultures and faiths to follow their gods. So you can just imagine what God's going to be like on this one. So let's read the next God's judgment on Solomon, 2 Kings 11. 1 Kings, okay, we're in 1 Kings here. Okay, this is the promise he made to Solomon. As for you, if you walk before me faithfully with integrity of heart and uprightness as David your father did, and do all I command and observe my decrees and laws, I will establish your royal throne over Israel forever, as I promised David your father when I said, you shall never fail to have a successor on the throne of Israel. But if you or your descendants turn away from me and do not observe the commands and decrees I have given you and go off to serve other gods and worship them, then I will cut off Israel from the land I have given them and will reject this temple I have consecrated for my name. Israel will then become a byword and an object of ridicule among all peoples. So one of the big things that Solomon did was he was charged with rebuilding the temple. So David wasn't, but Solomon wasn't. So that was a big thing, that Solomon was rebuilding the temple. God says here that he will bring it down. Okay, let's continue with our reading. Let's go to the next one. Oop, that was it there. So now all this 1,000 wives, and Solomon has turned away from God. And so this is what God has visited him for the second time now, is saying this. The Lord became angry with Solomon because his heart had turned away from the Lord. The Lord, the God of Israel, who has had appeared to him twice. So this is the third time he's appeared to King Solomon. Although he had forbidden Solomon to follow other gods, Solomon did not keep the Lord's command. So the Lord said to Solomon, since this is your attitude and you have not kept my covenant, my decrees, which I commanded you, I will most certainly tear the kingdom away from you and give it to one of your subordinates. Nevertheless, for the sake of David, your father, I will not do it during your lifetime, and I will tear it out of the hand of your son. Yet I will not tear the whole kingdom from him, but will give him one tribe for the sake of David, my servant, and for the sake of Jerusalem, which I have chosen. So you can still see that God's preserving that lineage that continues through. So what happens here is that Solomon's son, Rehoboam, is challenged by a king that raises up. So the kingdom divides right after that, about 931 north and south. Solomon's son is king of the southern kingdom, Judah, and Jeroboam is king of the northern kingdom, which is the rest of the tribes. So then what happens, they start fighting for control. And then the Egyptians come up and demolish most of the south, and because none of them were following God's way per se. Rehoboam was terrible. He just completely turned away. Solomon's son turned away from God. And so the Egyptians came in, and then Rehoboam turned around. Jeroboam in the north was also very resistant. There was all kinds of civil war and fighting that went on. To make things worse, as various kings came into power, you'll often read that it will say, and they continued in the evil ways of the predecessors, or of like Jeroboam, for example. They'll cite these two here. So throughout the history of the kings of the north and the south, there was the odd king that would be raised up, that would bring Israel back, but for the most part, they were turning away and slowly sinking into depravity and not worshiping and following God. And so then we see not only that God raises up the Assyrians, and the Assyrians came and conquered the north. And if you remember when I did King Hezekiah, we talked about King Hezekiah was battling the Assyrians in Jerusalem, and that he was had religious reform, and he managed to destroy the Assyrian army. Well, God actually did, destroyed 100,000 of the Assyrian army and repelled them and was able to save the southern kingdom. So then eventually the Babylonians killed off the Assyrians, and then they marched in about 150 years later and defeated the southern kingdom. And so they all fell as what was God said would happen throughout their history. If you do not follow my ways and my commandments, then I will cut you off from basically the inheritance that he had promised them. And that was the promised land. And so the next reading speaks to that. Yes, here we are. On the seventh day, this is when Babylonians have come in, and they just demolish Israel, Jerusalem, and carry everybody off. On the seventh day of the fifth month in the 19th year of Nebuchadnezzar, you know, we often hear Nebuchadnezzar, and I'll be talking about in a couple weeks, Daniel in the lion's den and King Nebuchadnezzar. King of Babylon, Nebuzaradan, commander of the imperial guard and official of the king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem. He set fire to the temple of the Lord, the royal palace, and all the houses of Jerusalem. Every important building he burned down. The whole Babylonian army, under the commander of the imperial guard, broke down the walls around Jerusalem. Nebuzaradan, the commander of the guard, carried into exile the people who remained in the city, along with the rest of the populace and those who had deserted to the king of Babylon. But the commander left behind some of the poorest people of the land to work the vineyards in the field. So here we see an interesting part of history. Israel is now demolished, and their demise is complete. They're carried off into exile. It has become apparent at this time that the covenant that God made with them through Moses, the Mosaic covenant, has failed. The law has failed. And in a couple of weeks, I'm going to be talking about the prophets bringing a new message of hope and restoration, and God's going to bring a new way of working with people and filling their hearts with his law and things like that. So we're going to move to a reading in a minute with Paul's talking about life in the Spirit. But Paul was a Pharisee, if you remember, in the New Testament times. He was a Roman citizen, but he was a Pharisee. And in Romans 7, he talks about this struggle that he has, this war that wages within him. And in your prayer, you said, how come? How come we do these things? And Paul says, I don't understand what I do. For what I want to do, I don't do. And what I don't want to do, I do. And he says, there's this war that wages within me, and he calls himself a wretched man because he realizes that the law, although it points to God's way, cannot save him from God's wrath. But then he says, thanks be to God for Jesus Christ. And so that is our new covenant hope and the way we come into right relationship with God. And Paul writes about that in Romans 8. We'll read that now, our final scripture reading, Romans 8, 1 to 11. Life through the Spirit. I have this little pin here. It's a dove. The other church that I was at, a number of us had these little dove pins, and we'd wear them every so often. And if we wanted to promote being filled with the Spirit and life in the Spirit, they would point down. And then other times, if they pointed up, it was the dove, that symbol of peace and Noah's finding land. So they call it the peace of doves. So we'd go the peace of Christ. And then if we turn it down, it talks about being filled. You know, the Spirit came down on Jesus and he became filled with the Spirit. So today I have it pointing down because the reading here from Paul is life through the Spirit. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit who gives life has set you free from the law of sin and death. For what the law was powerless to do, because it was weakened by the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh to be a sin offering. And so he condemns sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fully met in us who do not live according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Those who live according to the flesh have their minds set on what the flesh desires, but those who live in accordance with the Spirit have their minds set on what the Spirit desires. The mind governed by the flesh is death, but the mind governed by the Spirit is life and peace. The mind governed by flesh is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law, nor can it do so. Those who are in the realm of the flesh cannot please God. You, however, are not in the realm of the flesh, but are in the realm of the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God lives in you, and if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, they do not belong to Christ. But if Christ is in you, then even though your body is subject to death because of sin, the Spirit gives life because of righteousness. And if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies because of his Spirit who lives in you. Hallelujah. Amen. We have hope. And so we see the despair in the decline of Israel. We even saw it through the judges. There's this despair, but Paul recognizes this tension, this struggle, and yet realizes that there is no condemnation. We are more than conquerors. We mentioned a few weeks ago that we have this victory over sin and over death. So our application for today and all of this, how does this mess of Israel's history relate to us today and Paul's message? You know what, I reflect on Victor Shepherd's message from a couple weeks ago. He said, I am so thankful that the judge that we have, Jesus Christ, is also our Savior, and that God demonstrates his love towards us while we were yet sinners. Christ died for us. And so we have this wonderful promise that God continues to make. God continues to want to be in relationship with us and has made that provision possible through Jesus Christ, who we can accept or reject. So in this day and age, we're not subjected to God's judgment until the second coming. And when the second coming comes, then there will be that judgment day. But as Victor Shepherd said, we have our Savior who is our judge. And so hallelujah for that. But in the meantime, I believe that we live in a time where God wants to bless us. And God, unfortunately, if our behavior as such, can't bless us. And in this age, we understand that there's this kingdom of God's kingdom and the kingdom of darkness. And we know from before that there's this spiritual battle that goes on between the two, and that we pray and work with God's kingdom as the kingdom is, Matthew says, forcefully advancing. And so there's this tension in the world. And so we want to make sure that we're working in God's kingdom so we experience not only God's with us. I mean, we're going to have tensions. We talked about God is our warrior who fights with us, for us, in our problems. God's there with us in our problems. God's love there is with us. God wants to bless us. And so that's where we live in that tension. We live in God's kingdom. Outside of God's kingdom, we can see what happens when God's blessing is removed and Satan and sin has its way with people, and we can see what happens with that. So here in the church, we not only pray for ourselves so that we have this life in the Spirit, a community of believers fully alive in Christ. So we pray for that, not only for ourselves, but we pray that for each other, and we pray that for our church, especially leaders. We see here how important leadership is and the effects that leadership has on what happens to people under their authority. So we pray for the leadership of our church. We pray for our search committee. We're in a vacancy. We want to have that wisdom that Solomon asked and received for, and a discerning heart. We want to ask God. He will give us that. He will give us that. So we know God's heart and we follow God's heart and we seek that out. We have an AGM coming up next week. And so we want to ensure that in that meeting that the Spirit of Christ is there amongst us. And we're seeking out God's heart and God's will for the life of the church and for our own lives. And so that's my prayer out of all of this. And I hope that's your prayer out of this as well. And I'm going to conclude with just a little short prayer on that note before I ask if we move on to the next part of our service, which from there is a song that we'll be singing. Yes, He Leadeth Me. What a great song. Wow. Let's have a word of prayer just to wrap this up. Lord, we pray and ask for each and every one of us. You bless us with a fullness of your Spirit living in us. We can be a community fully alive in Jesus Christ. We pray for this church, that we can be fully alive in Christ, and for our search committee. And I know Deb will probably be praying for some of this, Lord. But I just pray that the word that has been spoken, the readings, and what we learn from the history of Israel and from Paul's teachings here, that we will earnestly seek out and ask for your Spirit to be there with us, and that we have no condemnation, we have fullness of life in you. And we ask that and pray for that in Jesus' name. Amen.